Angels and Demons, The Reality of the Unseen World by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract, this talk, a tour of what the Bible has to say about the unseen world and its inhabitants, the angels, demons, and Satan. The reality of the unseen world. We can make two errors in considering this particular question. One of them is this, to reject the supernatural altogether, or perhaps less, to reject anything supernatural but God. The other error is to see demons behind everything. Here, we want to see what the Bible has to say on this subject, because God can see the unseen, and he cannot lie, and we ourselves cannot safely explore the unseen world. We have a number of passages in Scripture that say something about the unseen world. We pick out a few of them that say a little bit more. 2 Kings 6, verses 9 through 17, where Elisha's servant learns of unseen forces. Job, chapters 1 and 2, where the reader gets to see what is really behind Job's misfortunes. And the book of Revelation, where actions in heaven produce results on earth. And we're thinking in terms of the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 13. Go find out where Elisha is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. He's been having some experience that his secret plans somehow are known to the opposing king, and one of his officers says it's a prophet Elijah who can understand what you're saying even in your bedroom. Well, go find where Elisha is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, Oh, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the servant sees these unseen, although not normally unseen, spiritual beings. Job 1. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, Very well, then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And as we know, Satan went out then and basically brought disaster on Job, on his flocks and herds, and on his children and most of his servants. Job 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before them, before him. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, Very well, then. He's in your hands, but you must spare his life. And Satan goes out to strike him with disease, boils. So we see here in these two passages that Satan is able to do things in the physical world, bring down fire from heaven, probably lightning, bring up a wind from the desert to knock down the house on the kids, and bring in marauders to run off with a lot of flocks and kill many of the servants, and now to strike Job with these boils. Revelation 6, John speaking, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, Come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. His rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. He rode as a conqueror, bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, Then another horse came out, a fiery one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. When the Lamb opened the third seal, there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And that goes on with a fourth horse, later on, not fit on the page. Picture we basically see is these events, which John is seeing in the horsemen coming out in heaven, represent on earth military conquest, warfare, famine, etc., and finally death in the fourth horse. Revelation 8, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. It was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. The next second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. So here, at the sound of each of these angels blowing his trumpet, a different disaster occurs on earth. The first four or so of these actually look rather like a big meteor striking the earth, or something like we imagine happening at the tertiary Cretaceous boundary back 65 million years ago. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. First angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. Ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So, the unseen world, 2 Kings 6, Elisha's servant, learns of unseen forces, in this case the armies of heaven, if you like. Job chapters 1 and 2, the reader gets to see what is really behind Job's misfortune, the action of Satan, behind the action of humans and what seems to be actions of nature. The book of Revelation, actions in heaven produce results on earth. And here the angels with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. The angels with the trumpets and the bowls. Lamb, Jesus, opening the seals. Thus, in understanding history, historians have had a real problem trying to figure out what history is all about, since they lack crucial information. And so Immanuel Kant thought history was moving towards the perfect state. And Hegel thought history was a rational process that leads to freedom. And Marx felt that history is economics and class warfare, but it would lead one day to a classless society. Most recent historians, however, think that history has no meaning or goal. The Bible reveals that knowledge of the unseen world is necessary to make sense of history. Besides the unseen world of human thought and motivation, which all historians agree exists, we see also warfare between God and Satan, and that needs to be taken into account in understanding what's going on. And we see God working out his plan like an author writing a story. And it does have a plot, and it is moving somewhere, although it's a big, rambling, complicated thing, much more so even than the big Russian novels of the last century. Similarly, in understanding one's own life, we cannot understand our own personal lives without taking the unseen world into account. So Jeremiah 17:9 says, who can understand his own heart? And 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, that humans are taken captive by Satan. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and our struggle is not just with other humans. So Jeremiah 17, 9 and following, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So we can't even understand our own motivations and thought processes, but God can. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and following. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Notice there that the picture is that unbelievers have been trapped by the devil, Satan, that they are in some sense doing his will, but that it is possible that God might grant them repentance, that we even need God's help to turn around. We can't even change ourselves. Ephesians 6, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That our individual and corporate lives are influenced by invisible evil powers. So we can't understand our own personal lives without taking the unseen world into account. Jeremiah 17:9, who can understand his own heart? 2 Timothy 2:24-26, humans taken captive by Satan. Ephesians 6:10-18, our struggle is not just with other humans, but with supernatural powers. What should we do? Non-Christians should flee to God. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. We can flee to God, and God will protect us. Christians should remember that prayer is not a trivial exercise. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Prayer has a real purpose. It's not telling God what we want and telling God what's going on, but it is basically expressing our desires and watching God work in the world in a response to those requests. And the only safe place in the whole universe is in God's arms. We move on to the next subtopic here, angels, God's messengers. Why have angels? In fact, that's the idea behind what happened largely in the 19th century with kind of the angels tending to evaporate and thinking in terms of, sort of theists thinking in terms of God's activity alone. Couldn't God do all this all himself? And the answer obviously is, of course he could. But perhaps God wants to share his works, his joys, his sorrows with other beings. After all, why did he choose to have humans either? What do angels look like? Well, a traditional picture, wings, white robes, long hair, rather feminine appearance. Actually, however, only seraphim and cherubim are mentioned as having wings in the Bible. Angels look human, in fact, when they appear to humans. Genesis 18 and Judges 6 would be examples here. Genesis 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. He saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, bowed low to the ground, he feeds them, etc. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. 19:1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. He saw them, he got up to meet them, and bowed down with his face to the ground. It appears from this passage that these three men who appear to Abraham are God and two angels. And God stays to talk with Abraham, following verse 16, and the two angels go on ahead and come to Sodom and eventually seek to rescue Lot and his family from the cities before they're destroyed. Judges 6, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And then the interview takes place, and at the end of it, verse 20, the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Well, here again, we have in this case, the angel Lord appear, and he appears to be human while he's talking to Gideon, and it's not until Gideon sees the end of the event where the flaring up of the fire and the disappearing of the being that he realizes that he's seen the angel of the Lord. A puzzling passage is Psalm 104:1, where angels are spoken of perhaps as spirits or winds. Praise the Lord, O my soul, says the psalmist, O Lord my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, lays the beams of his upper chariots on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, or winds his angels, flames of fire his servants. Well, as I said, this is a puzzling verse. Part of the question is how we should translate it. He makes winds his messengers, or he makes his angels spirits. The NIV does the former, and the King James does the latter. The context is actually rather figurative, and I suspect it means that God uses inanimate nature, winds in this case, to do his will, to send a message to someone. But we see the angel of the Lord showing up here in the Gideon passage we saw in Judges, a mysterious figure, a figure who appears to Hagar in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, to Balaam in Numbers 22, to Gideon in Judges 6, as we saw, to David in 2 Samuel 24. In some passages, the angel of the Lord appears to be God. Genesis 16, 11 through 13, the angel of the Lord also said to her, and he gives his message, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me, for she said, I've now seen the one who sees me. So Hagar clearly took this angel to be God. Judges 13, 21 and 22, when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized it was the angel of the Lord. We're doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. I suspect the angel of the Lord is Jesus before his incarnation. Remember, we're told in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And in Joshua 5:13 through 15, we have this incident where the commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua, and the commander of the Lord's army replies, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Appearance that in different form to the one that where God appears to Moses, but it's like the burning bush incident in that Joshua is told to take off his sandals and he's standing on holy ground. Seraphim and cherubim, or seraphs and cherubs. We don't know how these beings are related to angels. We're going to include them here. We just don't know how big a category angels are. The names mean seraphim, flaming ones, and cherubim, covering ones. We're not sure to what extent they differ from one another or whether these are alternative names for the same beings. There are descriptions of them in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and chapters and Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4, and I'll refer you to those but not run them here. The cherubim are first seen in the Bible when they keep Adam and Eve out of the garden, Genesis 3:24. Images of cherubim are part of the tabernacle and temples, Exodus, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Ezekiel, where they appear as statues in the holy, most holy place, figures woven in cloth, and figures carved in the paneling. In Psalm 18, and Ezekiel 1, 9, and 10, God rides upon them as they pull his throne chariot. That's about what we know of seraphim and cherubim. The archangel Michael, Jude 1:9, he figures in a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. In Daniel 10:13 and 21, verses 13 and 21, he helps Gabriel in the fight with the angelic prince of Persia. Daniel 12:1, he protects Daniel's people and will arise at the end of the age. Revelation 12:7, he will cast Satan out of heaven. Michael is basically seen in a military context of warfare. The angel Gabriel, on the other hand, seen in Daniel 8:16 and 9:21 explains visions to Daniel. In Luke 1:19, he appears to Zechariah, father-to-be of John the Baptist. And in Luke 1:26, he's sent by God to Mary regarding the virgin birth of Jesus that's coming. Gabriel then is seen as basically a messenger. Other angels. No other angels are named in the Bible. Some are given titles, the angels over the winds and that sort of thing. But some extra-biblical writings give more names, I think, particularly First Enoch and Jubilees. Not all angels are good. That's clear from the Bible here of Satan and his angels in that passage where Michael fights with him in Revelation. Other activities of angels besides warfare and messages. An angel prepares the way for Abraham's servant in Genesis 24. An angel brings judgment in 2 Samuel 24. Angels worship God in Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. Lastly, we are angels. Christians are commissioned to deliver a message. And since angels are messengers, there's some sense in which we are messengers and angels. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Believers are commanded to fight against wickedness, Ephesians 6:12, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Believers are sometimes delegated to bring judgment. The Israelites were delegated to bring judgment on Canaan, and we are going to destroy Satan under our feet one day in Romans 16:20. We might even remember that C.S. Lewis uses this scheme in his Narnia Chronicles, where Pevensey children, taken out of England into Narnia, function in a sense as angels in Narnia, not so much bringing messages, but coming to bring deliverance of one sort or another. We turn lastly to Satan and the demonic. Nothing is said about the creation of Satan and the demons in Genesis 1. However, their creation is indicated in Nehemiah 9:6. Along with the other angelic beings, but not when it occurred here in the New American Standard updated version. We have this, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, their earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." So you made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all their host. And that would include not only the stars, but also the beings of the invisible heavens, and the heavenly host bows down before you also fits that as well. In Hebrews 9:11, the author refers to the heavenly tabernacle as, quote, "not part of this creation," unquote. This may indicate that the heavenly beings belong to an earlier creation than ours. That would be my own guess, though let's say we don't have much information about it. The fall of Satan. We know very little about this. There are possible hints in Ezekiel 28:14 and following with reference to the king of Tyre, and Isaiah 14 with reference to the king of Babylon. What we have to assume in both of these is that Satan is operating behind the scenes in the case of both these figures, but there is some biblical warrant for that, as we will see. It's clear that Satan is already in rebellion against God when he first appears in the biblical narrative in Genesis 3. Here's the Genesis 3 passage, first six verses. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will surely not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So here we see Satan tempting Eve. He apparently uses a snake. Boswell thinks that perhaps snake or serpent may actually be his name. Satan raises doubts and attacks God's character. And he claims that if we obey God, we will miss out on good things. Even Adam, in following Satan, bring disaster on the human race. Genesis 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. And the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. These were the heroes of old, men of renown. This Sons of God passage is a difficult one. Are the sons of God angels or humans? Some, including myself, think these are supernatural liaisons rather than merely marriages between humans. The purpose of this attack is not stated, but apparently to corrupt or dominate the human race. Job 1 and 2, here we see Satan tempting God to, tempting Job to curse God for the disasters that have actually been caused by Satan. We see here Satan's power over humans and over nature. One of Satan's activities is trying to turn people away from God. Daniel 10. Then the angel speaking to Daniel said, Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And then in verse 20, the angel continues, Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. Here we hear about the princes of Persia and Greece, which are clearly something more than human. They're able to delay the movement of Gabriel to deliver his message, etc., and Michael has to come and help him out. We see that behind human governments is something more than just human. It's not a warrant for us to be disloyal to governments or a warning to steer clear of politics, but it does show us that government, too, is part of this battlefield. This battlefield between God and Satan ranges over, I don't know whether it's whole cosmos or not, at least it's part of the cosmos, but it ranges on the level of governments and on the level of towns and individuals and other kinds of organizations, churches and such. And it ranges down further as well. There's reason to believe that angelic beings have some influence on disease, as we saw with Satan and the boils that came on Job. Matthew 4, temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. So here we see Satan tempts Jesus. A replay of Eden under worse conditions. There was a garden, here it's the wilderness. It resembles in some ways also the temptation of Israel in the wilderness, and Jesus will answer Satan by reciting Israel in the wilderness passages in response to the three temptations. Jesus is tempted to, first, use his divine power for his own comfort, to take his ministry into his own hands. Satan had led him into the wilderness, the Spirit had led him into the wilderness, and so Jesus was determined have the Spirit have control. Number two, Jesus is tempted to use a miracle to start the bandwagon, if you like, perhaps to avoid the cross, to make a soft landing in the temple, jumping down from one of the higher parts, and perhaps yelling on the way down to attract the attention of the worshipers there, and would certainly have gotten a messianic following at that point, given the passage, The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. How can you beat that? Third, Jesus is tempted to compromise with Satan to avoid his opposition by worshiping Satan, etc. But Jesus will not do these things. He will not use the divine power for his own comfort, but he will use the divine power to bring comfort and healing to others. He will not take his ministry into his hands. We see that most clearly at the Garden of Gethsemane. He will not use miracles for bandwagon purposes. That's surely part of the purpose for his not advertising his miracles. He will not avoid the cross, and he will not compromise with Satan, but will in fact face his full opposition. Mark 5, another picture of the action of demons. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tomb to meet him, that he's described in several verses. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we're many." He begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, so the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So here we see a case of demon possession of a rather extreme sort. The Bible is clear that demon possession is not just mental illness, and Jesus' cure rate suggests that this is right. Some mental illnesses, of course, might be disguised demon possession. We don't know. We can't see the unseen world. Such passages as these give us some insight into numbers and effects and attitudes, and this is one of the major passages along that big line. Satan entered Judas, John 13:26. Jesus answered, the Last Supper, "It's the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish," in response to John's question, "Who is this that's going to betray you?" Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. We're not told much more, but this may suggest that Judas wouldn't have done this on his own, that he has opened himself to Satan and let him in, and that Satan will do what's beyond. Sometimes we wonder, how can this or that person have done such a terrible thing? We hear atrocities of one sort or another reported in the newspaper. It may be that they're going beyond their own. There's a story I've heard of the Holocaust, that when news of what was happening in the East reached the ghettos, that the people couldn't believe that something like that could really be happening. And I think that's been a problem, that the people who have a secular outlook cannot believe the depth of human wickedness, perhaps because it actually goes beyond normal human wickedness to be something satanic. Well, perhaps Judas would not have done this on his own, and this is perhaps also seen later in Judas' remorse. We come to the Antichrist. The term Antichrist comes from 1 John 4, 1-3. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." The person described here is also described in 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We ask your brothers not to come easily unsettled by some prophecy supposed to have come from us. For that day will not come until a rebellion occurs and a man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or worship. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but are delighted in wickedness. Daniel 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, Daniel speaking, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, that came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And then some verses later in the explanation, it says of this horn, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. I usually understood to be 3.5 years. Revelation 13, verse 1 and following, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horn, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. So it combines the features of the four beasts in Daniel 7. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Perhaps this Antichrist or beast involves the possession of a human, something like the case of Judas. We don't know. He is characterized as a man of lawlessness by Paul in Thessalonians. He will oppose and exalt himself above every other object of worship, even setting himself up as God in God's temple. Daniel and Revelation indicate that he is the last world ruler, a fierce persecutor of God's people. He will be held back by God until a proper time for his appearing. He will be destroyed by Jesus at his second coming. Brings us to Satan's end. After Jesus' return, an angel, perhaps Michael, descends, arrests, and binds Satan into the abyss, the bottomless pit. See Revelation 20. He's imprisoned there for 1,000 years so as to no longer deceive the nations. Still, many will be ready to follow him when he is released at the end of the 1,000 years. Perhaps this episode is allowed by God to prove that our basic human problem is our own rebellion, and not our parents, not our society, not our environment. Well, this has been a brief sketch of the unseen world of angels, demons, and Satan. This is what the Bible teaches, but how do we know the Bible is right? Much more material on our website, ibri.org. It's designed to acquaint you with the evidence God has provided that the Bible is his communication to us, and therefore it's right. I advise you to check out this website. If you wish to investigate the unseen world on your own, I warn you that it is dangerous, that the beings you will encounter include those who are wicked and who are deceitful and who do not have your own interests at heart. There are beings out there who are smarter than we are, deceptive, and malevolent.